morning. Welcome to Severn Covenant. Mr. Dave Love gave an announcement about Aaron and Sarah Mayhew, and they actually fired me an email that they wanted me to read to you guys, so I'm going to start with that. And this is from Aaron and Sarah. This week on April 10th, our family and you all as the Severn Covenant Church family received a miracle in the form of our 5-pound baby girl, Kasiah Joy Mayhew. Immediately after her arrival, we were told that Kasiah's lungs were not working. The hospital told us they could call in the chaplain, and we told them we had our own church family to call. As we began our literal journey through the valley of the shadow of death, your prayers have rallied around us and sustained us. You all have labored in the night with us, crying out to Jesus to heal our baby girl. On Thursday, we were in the depths of that valley of death. The despair and pain threatened to overwhelm us. Kasiah's body was not responding. Her heart and lungs were failing, and her body was shutting down. She, at that time, was the sickest child in the Johns Hopkins Pediatric Intensive Care Unit. As Aaron and I had to say goodbye to our precious baby girl, an alarm went out, and you all went to battle in the throne room of God for the life of Kasiah. God answered with a miracle. Kasiah's lungs began to work, her heart began to function, and God's name was praised in her room. She is improving day by day. To say thank you for praying is not enough, but we promise that as soon as she's able, we will bring her here so you can see the miracle of your prayers. We know that God is moving in our midst and that he has used you all this week. Please continue to pray for Kasiah's complete healing. God gave us her name, which means protected by the Lord, just 4 weeks before her birth, and he's now proved that she is indeed protected and sustained by him. We eagerly await the day until we see you all again. Lots of love. Aaron, Sarah, and our girls. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to be honest with you today, which is, I guess, a good idea for the guy preaching from the Bible to do. Today I give a hard teaching, and not my usual fire and brimstone kind of hard. Hard because it's on Noah, which might sound like an easy teaching, but the cool part about speaking out of, I don't know, Obadiah or Zephaniah, is that even if you really butcher those stories, generally speaking, nobody knows them well enough to call you on it, but you speak on Noah, and you actually got to know your stuff, I guess. So full disclosure, I've taught this text once before. It was in high school, and I am hoping that this teaching goes better than that one did. I went to a Baptist high school, and if you know anything about Baptists, they're three-point teachers, and it doesn't really matter the text of the topic. They're going to find 3 points in anything at all, which is fine. There's really only, I guess, two main ways to teach the Bible. You have a big picture teacher, which tries to sort of weave an idea through a text and then, you know, bring it to a conclusion, and then you have point teachers, and I don't think like a point teacher. I can't teach like a point teacher. But my Bible teacher wasn't real concerned about how I wanted to teach. So he had me put a teaching together on Noah, and I can freely admit now that it was horrible, and the title of the teaching wasn't even good. But this is what he had to say, and I'll never forget this. Before he even got to the body of my teaching, I remember in glaring red pen at the top of my page, I found the words, "Sounds interesting, hyphen, not," with an exclamation mark. So I actually don't know why people laugh at that. It was extremely hurtful. Still wounded to this day. All right, so again, I hope that today goes better. So our text today is Hebrews 11, 6, and 7. This is, of course, called Faith Floats. And I'm going to read the text and we'll get started. So Hebrews 11, 6 reads, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Amen. God, I just want to see you more clearly. And there's so many obstacles in my life to that, God. I'm just so thankful that you gave us your word, God. And I just want to see you in the story of Noah. I want to see you in Hebrews 11, 6 and 7, God. Because I know that when I see you, everything else just fades away. And the highest calling of man, God, our greatest potential is just to know the living God and then to know him more. So please help us to know you more. Please help us to see you and to know you more at the outset of this text, God. And I would absolutely be remiss if I didn't thank you for what you've done in Kasai's life, God. And please help us to never forget that that's a miracle and to never forget that you're a God who cares and that you're still working miracles, God. Please give these people a better teaching than I can, Father. In your holy name, amen. All right, so obviously the first place I turned when I was assigned this was the actual story of Noah found in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And Gary pointed out last week that Hebrews 11 starts out with the definition of faith. Depending on the translation you have, it's going to read something like, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that's actually an interesting thing in the Bible, because more often than not, when the Bible speaks of faith, instead of trying to tell us what it is, it kind of just shows us what it looks like. And that's pretty much the objective of Hebrews chapter 11. And, you know, I kind of picture the writer of Hebrews penning that and just saying, you know, that there's really no way these people are going to understand it unless I just show them what it looks like in a bunch of people's lives. And what we need to understand about faith is that it is, in fact, defined by our works. Now, what we can't ever do, and this is extremely important to the Christian faith, is put the cart before the horse and try to pretend that we're saved by our works, because the Bible makes very clear that we're not. But I picture like a human body. If we assessed it, if it had no blood pressure, no pulse, no breathing sounds, we would conclude that it's dead. That's exactly what the Bible says about our faith. James says that faith without works is dead. So our works, in fact, prove that our faith is real. So from there, I just went through Genesis chapter 6 through 9, and I looked at everything that Noah, what the Bible records about everything that Noah actually did. And Hebrews says that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So basically, when I was, you know, mowing through this text, I kind of just wanted to see what that looks like in the life of a man. And I guess the main question that I want to answer today is what made Noah's faith so different? And I've asked a lot of people while I was putting this together what the most faithful thing was that Noah did, and I've gotten a lot of different answers on that, but that's what I want to look at today. So Genesis 6:5, we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, I'm going to return to that before we're done today, but that, in a nutshell, I guess, is the backdrop to the story of Noah. And when Noah is introduced into that picture of humanity, here's what the Bible says about him. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God." And actually, twice through the story of Noah, the Bible takes the time to record that Noah did everything that the Lord commanded him. So, of course, that begs the question, what were the Lord's commands? And I know everybody here knows the story of Noah, but I'm just going to mouse through that real quick. And actually, I found out that I didn't know this story as well as I thought I did. So number one, God was going to send a flood, and he commanded Noah to build an ark. And the ark was to be made of gopher wood. It was going to have three decks and a side door. It was going to be 300 cubits long by 50 cubits wide by 30 cubits high, yielding a displacement of about 43,000 tons. The inside capacity would have been 1.4 million cubic feet with an approximate total deck area of 95,700 square feet. Now, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to anybody, so I did a little research. And the Lord saw fit to bless me with a father in the Department of Public Works who has one of them machine things. It's like I don't even know what it's called, but it's like a metal rod and it has a wheel on the end of it, and it'll digitally record how much distance the wheel has turned. So I'm just going to throw it out there. This was not my most productive day of work, but I had my father bring that by, and I started walking around our property to measure out how big the ark was. Because I guess when you hear that story from the time that you're like 5 years old, you just kind of start to take things for granted. And being honest, I guess I thought that The ark was like the size of this middle row of seats, which is absolutely ridiculous. I'm going to take a walk over here for a minute. If you're new today, I challenge you to check this out. We have a flagpole right out in the front yard here. And I started walking from said flagpole on what was the most unproductive day of work here. And if you keep walking until you hit home plate of our softball field, you have spanned the distance of the ark. So it wasn't really a Gilligan and the Skipper type boat. This was the real deal. And the width of the ark was about this back wall to our water fountain, which floored me. And the height of the ark was actually taller than a three-story building. So it's time for some fun facts about the ark. Number one, it was big enough to contain 522 standard U.S. Railroad stock cars. The deck area was approximately the space of 20 NBA basketball courts, in case no one wanted to play basketball. It was taller than a three-story building, and like I said earlier, and I have no idea how I even came across this piece of information, but a Korean naval study done in the 90s, Koreans are studious people, done in the 90s revealed that not only would the dimensions given for the ark made it seaworthy, but it would have been able to withstand waves up to 100 feet in height. And finally, the Hebrew word for ark, I'm glad Gary's not here today because he's probably make fun of me for butchering the pronunciation here, but the Hebrew word for ark, I think it's like teba, is only used one other time in Scripture, and it's used to describe the boat that Moses was placed in as a baby. And I found it interesting that both times the word teba was used to save life. So continuing with the story of Noah, he entered the ark on the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of his life, and the Bible records that on that day the fountains of the deep broke open and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord shut the door and sealed it behind Noah and his family. Sure enough, we keep reading, and the ark floated, and the water continued to rise. It rose 22 feet over the mountains. The water prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And then in the 17th day of the seventh month of Noah's 600th year, the ark rested on Ararat. And then in the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And from then, after 40 days, Noah opened a window, sent out a raven, and then a dove. The dove came back. He waited 7 days. He sent the dove out again. It brought back an olive leaf. He waited another 7 days, sent the dove back out. He never saw it again. The Bible records on the first day of the first month of the 601st year of Noah's life, the face of the ground had dried out. Noah removed the covering from the ark. And finally, on the 27th day of the second month of Noah's 601st year, the earth had dried out. So again, I've read that my whole life, and it didn't really mean anything to me. So I, again, on the most unproductive day of my employment, I did a little bit of math. So that probably sounds really confusing, but here's the breakdown. And again, I guess I pictured that, you know, Noah hopped on a tugboat and was in there for 2 weeks or something. But from the day that Noah entered the ark, when it actually started raining, to the day that Noah's ark rested on Ararat, 150 days had already passed with Noah sitting in a boat. Then from that day, so from the day that the ark actually rested on Ararat, which is when he started throwing birds out the window, to the day that Noah took the covering off the ark so he could kind of see the ground, but it wasn't quite dry enough yet for stuff to grow and him to walk on, another 150-day period passed. Then between him taking the covering off the ark to the ground actually being dry enough for him to go out with his family, another 70 days had passed for a grand total of 370 days that Noah spent in a boat, which, again, I don't know, I guess that still doesn't mean a whole lot to me, you know, just throwing numbers around like that. But that means basically if I'd never seen rain again, God told me to build a boat and get into it last April 9th, and I'm just walking out of it today. And I guess I never really got that. That's 8,880 hours that this guy spent in a boat. That's like sitting through 5,920 Severn Covenant Church services. That is absolutely painful, I'm sure. So the story, it's not that funny. So the story continues. God commanded Noah to leave the ark, and sure enough, Noah went out. And then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And what I found amazing at the outset of the flood, I mean, obviously God is God, so he doesn't make any mistakes, and he certainly didn't need to repent of anything. But it was interesting to me that God didn't have anything different to say about the nature of man post-flood. Because before the flood, the Bible records that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that the thoughts and intents of our heart were only evil continually. And after the flood, he said this, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. So I guess what struck me about that, and I mean, obviously I knew this, but the nature of man hadn't changed, and God hadn't even seen anything necessarily different in the nature of man post-flood, which kind of begs the question, how bad did the earth have to be back then to warrant a flood, and basically it'd be good enough to not warrant a flood since then? And the only reason, this really stood out to me when I was reading this story, the reason that God decides he's never going to destroy the ground again is on the basis of one faithful man's sacrifice. The first thing that Noah did, I mean, the Bible says he was blameless in his generation. He walked uprightly before God, and he proves it. Because the first thing he does when he gets out of that boat is make an offering to God. And the Bible records that that offering, the smell of it, rose to God, and it so pleased him that on the basis of one man's faithful sacrifice, God decided he wasn't going to do that again. And then God set forth kind of a peculiar law. He says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." And I started asking, well, why specifically say that? Why specifically the command to murder? Why the emphasis on peace? And it was interesting to me that prior to the flood, there was a specific reason that God had found our wickedness so offensive. Now, I was debating on how to teach this text when I was assigned it, because it's, I don't know, I guess kind of too big to just fit into one Sunday. So what I wanted to do was kind of just teach through the actual flood narrative and then kind of talk about what was going on, like the surroundings to it, which may sound kind of confusing. But just prior to the whole flood narrative, we read about the creation and the fall of mankind. Gary touched on this last week. So the Noah story starts in Genesis 6. And just prior to that, we read about the creation of man and woman in the garden. And we had this deal. We weren't supposed to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we did that, and we were expelled from the garden. And then the rules to our game kind of changed, and all of a sudden we were affected by the curse of sin, and we were under the fall, and things were irreparably different. And what I found interesting, what Gary taught on last week, was the first recorded evidence of our sin nature. So the first thing, the first recorded sin after the fall actually is murder, which I thought was kind of telling about what mankind does. It was the murder of Abel at the hands of his brother Cain. And sometime between the days of Cain and Abel to the days of Noah, we read a little bit about the culture of the world in Noah's day. Now in Genesis 6:5, we read, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." But that's not the only hint we have about what kind of world Noah was living in. We also read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." And from that, God tells Noah, "I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." So it was really the violence of man that had so offended God. And the reason that I thought that that was worth noting is because somewhere between our first recorded sin after the fall, the murder of Abel at the hands of his brother Cain, to the days of Noah, which according to the biblical timeline was 1656 years. Somewhere between those two dates, somehow all of God's creation, which he had initially called good, had become so filled with violence and so wicked that he had to do away with it. And the reason that I bring that up is because it shows us our nature. And I guess what I'm driving at is if you leave people alone long enough, and history proves this, if you just leave people alone long enough, we're going to find a way to kill each other. And I guess what's absolutely insane about us is we're technically the only species bent on its own destruction. And if you don't believe me, then several thousand years after this text, the Son of God himself would be sent to us. And my question is, what did we do when Jesus walked among us? I submit that we've done what we have always done. We committed violence and we murdered. And what struck me is that's what we've been doing since the time that we first sinned. And I think the big picture, the meta narrative of the story of Noah and the flood, it's really just a parallel between the violence of man and the peace of God, because the problem presented in the text today, the problem surrounding the necessity for sending a flood really was the violence of man. It was the violence of man against man, and it was the violence of man against God. And the Bible records that when we're born into a state of being at war with God. And to be really frank, if nothing changes that state before we die, then the only thing awaiting us is hell. And all of that, all of our violence and our enmity and our opposition, all of our wickedness points to the only natural solution, which is the Prince of Peace himself, Jesus Christ, who when he came would come to restore that relationship and settle that violence. So that in a nutshell is all that Noah did that was recorded in the Bible. I wanted to start with just kind of teaching on a brief overview of Genesis 6 through 9. So that is what Noah did that was recorded in those chapters. So somewhere in those chapters, Noah did something that made him an heir, Hebrews says, of the righteousness that comes by faith. So again, the question that I kept asking myself was, what is the most faithful thing that Noah did? And I'm actually still not going to answer that, but what I did think was noteworthy is that nowhere in Noah's story do we find him questioning God. Because I think a question that we have a lot of people today, especially the world, but even the church, asking themselves, the question that we would ask in the natural is, if he's supposed to be a loving God, why does there have to be a flood in the first place? Which takes me to Romans. I know that's small. Romans 8, 16 through 18 reads, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I guess I kind of harp on this a lot when I teach, but it really never ceases to amaze me how blind we are as people at seeing God for who he is. I mean, it almost takes my breath away just how powerless this world is to see God clearly. Because the tyrant, vengeful, spiteful, hateful, indifferent, uncaring, not loving God that this world would paint our God to be isn't the God who sends a flood. It's the God who doesn't. To send no flood, I mean, to look on mankind, because for all intents and purposes, if the world was actually filled with violence and mankind had been murdering from the days of Cain and Abel to the days of Noah, and God looks down on it and he says, it's completely filled with violence. This needs to be done away with. I mean, it stands to reason that man would have gone extinct on its own anyway. But to look on what men do, to look on creation and watch us take something that was good and completely just do our best to ruin it, and to send no flood is to take absolutely no intervention whatsoever on our behalf. That's like that for you parents out there. That's watching your children walk into traffic and making absolutely no objection. To look onto what we do and how we act and to watch us killing each other and to allow us to go uncorrected. That is an indifferent God. That's just not our God. But to send a flood, to watch us, to allow us to suffer so that we can be refined, to purge us of our sin nature, to allow us to be more like Jesus Christ, that's the love that only an infinitely loving God could offer. Now, I underlined these parts in Romans just to kind of bottom line the verse from you. I'm going to read that again. Paul had to say, "We are children of God, and if children, then fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer in order that we may be glorified. For I consider that the sufferings of this time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed." And I guess the application there is, and to be frank, man, I really wish Aaron and Sarah were here today. Because if you've ever asked yourself or wondered why it is that you have to walk through whatever it is that you're walking through, I just need you to understand that isn't an indifferent God. That is never an indifferent God that allows you to walk through that. That's a loving God. You understand that if we never suffered, then we could never be refined. And to send no flood is to take no intervention. Without the flood, there isn't love. The flood itself is evidence of God's love, because without suffering, there can't be any refinement. Now, I've been asking the question through this teaching, what's the most faithful thing that Noah did? And I'm still not going to answer it, but I'm going to tell you what it wasn't. And I really don't think the most faithful thing that Noah did was build an ark. Actually, I think plenty of Christians build arks today. You know, maybe reading your Bible even on an inconsistent basis is a form of ark building. I mean, you guys are in church today. I think that that's a form of ark building. Because what was the ark, essentially? Well, it was a backup plan. I mean, it was a fail-safe for the apocalypse. It was a It was a covering your back for a worst case scenario. I think reading the Bible or praying or fellowship or Bible studies or counseling or whatever it is, I think that all of that is a miniature scale form of ark building for us today. So what's the most faithful thing that Noah did? This isn't real complicated. And maybe it's not real profound. I just think it's the truth. I think it was getting inside. I think that was the most faithful thing that Noah did. I think it was getting inside the ark, completely convinced, because he took God at his word. Being convinced that he would see dry ground again, I think that was the most faithful thing that Noah did. And in fact, I don't think we're really hard-pressed to find Christians today who will build arks. I think we're really hard-pressed to find Christians today who believe Jesus Christ enough to get inside of them and believe that they're going to see dry ground again. Now, I want you to read verse 7 of Hebrews 11 again. It says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark." Now, I got to ask, why did he do that? And I can tell you, it wasn't to look at. And it wasn't just to have as a backup plan. It wasn't a worst case scenario. It was for the saving of his household. Noah built that ark to save his life. And maybe that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you, but I just want you to consider that today, you know, health and wealth gospel or prosperity gospel would try to paint a picture of a reality for us in which there's not going to be any floods. And maybe they would say that was an isolated event in the Old Testament and God promised that it would never happen again and God wants to unload blessings on you or make you rich or whatever. And I could get on board with any of that if Jesus didn't say this in John 16:33. Jesus Christ said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." And as a side note, let me just tell you, if you want to waste your life looking for peace and never finding it, look for it as hard as you can outside of Jesus Christ. I promise you, you will waste all of your life looking for it if you look for it outside of Jesus Christ. "That in me you may have peace," says Jesus. And he continues, "In the world you will have tribulation." You will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Now that's Jesus promising us two things. Number one, there's going to be floods. There's going to be multiple floods in our lives. And we don't have to raise hands or get weird here. I just want to ask you, is anybody here today really living that good life? I mean, really? Let me just be honest with you. If history repeats itself, if we're being totally honest, pretty soon it's probably going to be the bad life. Pretty soon it's probably going to get rough. And then I would ask, you know, is anybody here living the bad life? Is anybody here mowing through it right now? You know, I'm going to be honest with you again. In all likelihood, there's a good chance that it gets worse before it gets better. But the second thing that Jesus promised there is that he would be our ark. Jesus Christ would be our ark. And then what do? We build that ark. You know, we work on a relationship with him. I really don't think it's a hard thing for us to do, to dig our roots deep down in God when it's easy. You know, when we're living the good life, I really don't think it's hard for us to start building an ark when there is no storm. And then something amazing happens. It starts to rain and we don't want to get in. You know, I think the great paradox of our nature is that the times in our life when we actually need Jesus Christ the most are historically, usually the times in our life when we distance ourselves most from him. So how about when a family falls apart? Or when somebody dies, when you could swear it just wasn't their time? How about when a kid's sick and nobody knows what to do? How about when we're so far into the tunnel, we can't even see the light anymore? That's when we need Jesus Christ the most. That's when it's time to actually get into that ark we've been building. See, if the Bible, I remember hearing this teaching when I was in like third grade here, so I guess it was a good teaching. If the Bible was reduced to just one word, if it was summed up into just one thing, that word would be truth, because that's what the Bible does. It reveals truth. And the truth that the Bible reveals can be generally categorized into two categories. Number one, it reveals the truth to us about who God is, who he is, what he does, what he's looking for, what he expects, why he does what he does. And the second truth that it reveals, I think, is one of the hardest things that we're ever going to have to analyze or look at or give ourselves to, and that's the truth about ourselves. I think the hardest thing people have ever had to do is face themselves. Because I don't know anybody who picks up the Bible and reads that your heart is so desperately wicked and deceitful that you don't even realize it. I don't know anybody that picks up the Bible and looks at that and loves to see that. And I don't know anybody that would pick up the Word of God and find out that their sin was so filthy and it was so offensive to a righteous God that the only way to make it go away so that you and I don't have to go to hell is for Jesus Christ to die on a cross. I don't know anybody that likes to face themselves like that. But that's what I think that this teaching on Noah does. That's what I think Genesis chapter 6 through 9 does. I think that it reveals something about our nature. And what it reveals, I think, is that we choose the destruction of the flood over the redemption of the ark. And if you don't believe me, I just want you to consider these examples. Number one, mankind was created in the garden and had perfect communion with God, harmony. And we had one rule, and we broke that. And we committed high treason against God, and we were removed from the garden in light of it. And all of a sudden, the world just wasn't right anymore. And then we turn a few pages in Scripture, and the Bible says that the whole earth was so wicked, it was so violent, it was so offensive to the holiness of God, that the only thing God could do was just destroy it with a flood. And despite mankind, he decided to save a family, namely Noah. And he takes this man and he says, I need you to build an ark and I'm going to save you and your family and you're going to gather animals. And if you just get in the ark, you're going to be clean on the other side. And it happened. And Noah walked out. And then we turn just a few more pages of Scripture. And mankind, in all of its pride, in all of its stupidity, built a tower called Babel as like a memorial to their own greatness. And God looked down again and he said, you just can't do that. And he had to set up language barriers and he had to scatter. And just a chapter later, there's a man called Abram that God comes to. And it's almost as if he was saying to Abram, you know, just a chapter before, these people were bent on making a great name for themselves by power of their own hands. I'm going to make a great name for you by power of my hands. And I'm going to make you a blessing, and I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through you, and I'm going to give you descendants that you can't even count. And God gave Abram Isaac. And from Isaac came the whole Israelite nation. And the Israelite nation found itself in 400 years of slavery. And then God raises up this man, Moses, who ironically he had saved through an ark as well. And he sends these 10 plagues and he frees the nation of Israel and Israel begins to escape. And then, you know, it looks bleak, it looks dark, and Israel's back is against the Red Sea and the army's closing in and they don't have anywhere to go. So God opens up the Red Sea and all of the Israelites pass through completely unscathed. And then the Egyptians try to pursue him, and God closes that sea, and Israel is totally safe, and they rejoice, and they sing. And then the Bible records that somewhere in their journey in the wilderness, they actually complained that they had left Egypt because they believed that they were better off enslaved than free. That's the nature of man. We love destruction. We've always chosen destruction. And maybe you could say, well, that's just pretty words on dead paper, and that's the Old Testament, and you know, it's the church age now. And I would believe that, except that you and I live in a world today where a holy, righteous, loving, caring God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross so that you and I don't have to go to hell. And still we have people today, the heart of man choosing destruction over redemption. Ladies and gentlemen, we choose the flood over the ark almost instinctively. And I just wonder how it breaks our God's heart when we believe that he doesn't care or that he doesn't love or that he's too far away to help. I wonder what it does to God when he sees us laboring under this delusion that we believe he hasn't provided a safe haven for us. You know, I think if we stood in the place of Noah in Genesis 6 through 9, we would have done several things. And I know I'm speaking to the right people because this is my heart. This is what I would do. This is the story of Noah you and I are never going to read. I just want you to picture that God looks down on the wickedness of man and he decides, I can't even see this anymore. They're killing each other. This used to be good. They've completely ruined it. It needs to be completely wiped clean. So he comes to Noah and he says, you need to build an ark because there's going to be a flood and nothing's going to escape this flood. So all you need to do is build it and be faithful and do everything that I command you and then get inside when I tell you to. And I know you don't know what rain looks like. I know you can't understand water falling from the sky. You just need to trust me and take me at my word. Here's the story of Noah we're never going to read. Noah builds this ark for however many years that took. and he gathers these animals and he gathers his family. And then the day that the rain actually started, Noah hits his knees and he just says, God, I just need you to make it not rain anymore. I mean, imagine if Noah would have done that. He spends all these years building this ark that's capable of completely ensuring his safety. And then the day that the flood actually gets there, he just hits his knees and he says, God, you got to make it stop raining. And then he gets angry at God because it won't stop raining. I mean, if you and I read that story, I mean, the only thing I would have for Noah is, what was the point of building that ark if you're not going to get inside of it when you actually need it? But that's exactly what we do. And the times in our life when, yeah, a flood comes and we suffer and we get angry at God, that's the time when we actually need to get into this ark, this relationship with Jesus Christ that we've been building, because Jesus promised that we'd have tribulation. So how can we stand outside of the ark and get mad at God or just ask that it stops? Because that was the point of building this ark. Or maybe you're here today and you did get inside the ark. Maybe the flood came and you did get inside, because I've been here as well. And then you hop inside and the waters start to prevail, and then you realize this wasn't a quick fix. And you didn't know that this would be a 370-day stay in the SS Noah. So you try to get out of one of the windows. I'm just telling you, that's not the faith that Noah had. You know, I don't think Noah ever bought the lie that it wasn't fair to send a flood, because how could God have cared if he didn't send a flood? How could he be a caring father and just look down on this earth with indifference and take no intervention? I don't think Noah ever bought the lie that it wasn't fair. I don't think Noah ever played the game that he could get angry at God. And we live in a world today that gets angry at God or believes that God doesn't care, that he doesn't love. And I'm just telling you, if you're here today and you believe that, you're wrong. You're wrong where you sit. Your God cares enough and he loves enough to prepare an ark for you. I'm just telling you to get inside. Now, in this story, if I didn't make it clear enough, the flood represents the wrath of God. And the only way to escape the wrath of God is through the ark. And the ark represents Jesus Christ. So what's the most faithful thing that Noah did? Or what's the faith that set Noah apart, that made him an heir of the righteousness that comes through faith? What's the faith that proved that he was so convinced that his God lived and so convinced that God rewards those who seek him? I can tell you, it wasn't just the faith that built an ark. It was the faith that got inside the ark when his whole world was falling apart. It's the faith that steps inside of Jesus Christ, believing that you're going to be okay. That's it. That's all. Uncle Jack, I think you have an announcement.
Thank you, Ryan. I'm glad I'm in the ark. I was thinking about this announcement a little bit, and it reminded me of something that is bittersweet. It's bittersweet. And if you've ever eaten a grapefruit, you know that it's pretty tart, and so you put some sugar on it to make it a little sweeter, more palatable. And this announcement is somewhat like that. Jay and Margarita have been here for a long period of time, especially Margarita. And Jay would have been 12 years or something like that. And so they have decided, after a heap of prayer, they've really prayed long and hard about this, and Mary and I have sat down and talked with them, and they've decided that they would like to serve one of our sister churches, Lighthouse Church. So today will be their last Sunday here. I told Jay this morning, I said, well, the door's open and the light's on, and I'll be waiting for you when you come back. So It is bittersweet. They're wonderful, wonderful Christian people. They still live right up the road. They're not going to escape Mary and I for too long. And we want to pray for them. We want to pray for them as they go. So I'll pronounce the benediction, and Jay and Margarita can come over here, and the elders, myself, others, deacons, whoever, anybody in the church, the whole church, can come up and pray for them. Is there anything you guys wanted to say? We've got a little bit of time.
Y'all are welcome to come over to our house anytime. The doors are always open for you. I really can't say much except for I know that God's called us to do a work together. And we have a challenge in our lives, and this is the challenge. It's going to be tough because this is home. And it's been hard to make this decision. And I'm not saying any more. Let Margarita say.
Yes, this is home. And it will always be home. And, the more I thought about it, the more I compared it with 1977, when I was uprooted from my home, my family, my natural family, and came to this country. And then two incredible people came to visit me after my precious little Ruthie, who is now almost 36, came to visit me, and a scared, fearful, lost soul at age of 23. But these precious, precious people have given 35 years to welcome me as a daughter and raise me in the Christian faith, taught me all about Jesus and who he was, who he is. And I liken it like a wedding where I'm leaving home to go to another home. Mm. But as I do every so often, go and visit my family in Mexico and love them, and that's the way it's going to be. Yeah. I want to visit and love you and hug you. And there's one thing that I will always, always remember is the love that you have shown. Family. I will never forget that. It's very, very deep. Love you.
Dean, you said at our Valentine's time, I believe it was you, said, when you go out this road here, you'll see a sign that says our mission field. This is a mission field for us. And sometimes the Lord takes you away from your comfort zone to put you in a mission field. But there are times when you have furloughs. So be expecting us to see us from time to time.
You know, I think it was 12 years ago, first time I met Jay. The very first time I met him, I'll never forget it. 13. Okay, 13. I said to Jay, I said, this is sort of a little lie, but, you know. I said to Jay, I said, I'm Margarita's father. And I said, you ought to get to know me real well. And so we have gotten to know one another real well. And I do think I'm somewhat your father, Margarita. All right, well, everyone stand, please. Would you bow with me in prayer? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. All right, Jay and Margarita, step right over here. And we're going to pray for you. Anyone that wants to pray, come on up.
Father, as we gather around Jay and Margarita, not as friends, but as family, Father, we lay our hands upon them gently, very gently, as your son and daughter, as our brother and sister. And Father, as Jay said, truly, we drive out of this driveway, there's the mission field, and you've called Jay and Margarita to go on a journey. And Father, our hearts go with them. Our thoughts go with them. And we just send them, Lord God, that they may be pleasing in your eyes in all they say and all they do. Father, I do over at Lighthouse, I pray for Jay and Margarita that they will be as mature godly man and a godly woman, and they will gather young ones to themselves and would be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. Here's a shovel. Let's pick it up and we'll work together. Let's go clean the bathroom together. Whatever it is, Lord, that they lead by example, that they serve to their fullest capacity to overflowing, Lord God. That as young ones come around them, they say, I want what you have. How can I get it? And Jay and Margarita says, serve. Serve the King. Serve your brother and sister. That's how you'll get what I have. And we pray your hand to be with them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give to the body, especially the gift of Jay and Margarita. Lord, as you send them over to the Lighthouse as that mature couple, Lord, that they can train up the younger believers there to follow Christ with all their heart, mind, soul, spirit. Lord, thank you that you will cause them to be effective and fruitful, Lord, in their ministry there. Lord, that many will come to know the true meaning of following Christ. Lord, we thank you and we cause your spirit to bless them, Lord, as they go, Lord. For it's in your name, Lord, may you be glorified in all that they do there. In Jesus' name.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the uniqueness of Jay and Margarita. Lord, I thank you for a man and woman that truly, truly loves you. Lord, I thank you so much for orchestrating the scripture today, Lord. It's the very, very scripture that I think about when I think about Margarita and Jay, that you are a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. So, Lord Jesus, I can't thank you enough for that. Can't thank you enough for the service for their giftings here at Severn Covenant, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'll always watch over my brother and sister. Lord, that you always keep them close to your heart. Lord Jesus, that wherever they go, Lord, that they would know that your word declares that I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I thank you for the great work that you've done in both of them, Lord. I thank you for bringing them together in a supernatural way. And I pray that you would work supernaturally through them, Lord Jesus. Lord, as the young people at Lighthouse that, Lord, have come in that are saved and barely saved, Lord, but they're saved people. They have eternal life dwelling within their bosoms. Jesus, I pray that we would keep in mind that we're to mature the saints for the work of the ministry. And Jesus, Jay and Margarita would be used mightily. Lord Jesus, Jay is a craftsman, Lord. Lord, he uses tools. And Lord, I pray that they be tools in your hand, Lord. And Lord, whatever is necessary there, that you have fully equipped them. People of love and grace and mercy and kindness, Lord. Lord, what an amazing couple they are. But Lord Jesus, I pray that as they go, if somewhere down the road they see that we have spent our time here, that they would always know that Severn Covenant is a place where people can come, where they can feel at home, where they can raise their children, where they can worship God freely. So, Lord, I thank you. Thank you for our sister churches, RCC, as well. And, Lord Jesus, bless them, encourage them, and, Lord, help them to be about your business. In Jesus' name, amen.
Jay and Margarita, could I just say a word? You know, we here at Severn Covenant know you're going to a church that has a younger congregation, but a church that's really on fire for the Lord. And you know, and I say this as a good thing, you don't feed a fire wet wood. You feed it seasoned wood. You've been seasoned here at Severn Covenant. We know that you're being sent there for a mission. Margarita, the younger women are going to fall under your tutelage. Jay, you're a craftsman. You're going to mold those young men. We support what you're doing. We really do. And thank you what you have done here for us. Thank you.
Heavens to Betsy, you're like right down the road.
Saturday, you're walking.
This is not Chinny you're going to. There's still speaking.